Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I've often read about the church in Acts, the early church, and thought to myself, if only I could be a part of a community like that. Right? Even last week, Claude preached of this community that prayed together and worshiped together and opened their homes to each other and shared their possessions with one another. And as a young Christian, you may be thinking, that's what I want, the perfect church. That's what I want to be a part of. But you don't have to read very far into Acts to see that even this early church that was growing rapidly, where the Spirit was moving boldly through it, it experienced problems. Here in Acts chapter 6, we discover some of the problems that are plaguing the early church. But I think that even as we study this chapter, it's important for us to ask a question. And the question is, what is the priority problem? What is the biggest issue that's happening here in the early church? Because as we read these 6 verses or 7 verses that Isaiah just read, it's full of some different options as to what the problem really is. And so I think that we need to take a moment and dive in and ask ourselves, what is the problem? What is the priority problem that is occurring within the early church? See, as we read these verses, we may say, well, maybe the priority problem is that they are neglecting widows. We read in these first 2 verses that there are widows that are going unfed in the daily distribution, that the early church has taken it upon itself to care for the needs of those that are a part of this community. They're serving the widows, making sure that they don't go hungry. We know, of course, that this is dear to God's heart, serving the poor and the vulnerable and the powerless, and certainly a widow within the community of the early church in first century Jerusalem, she is a vulnerable woman. And so the fact that some widows are not being served, well, that's a problem. We read in Psalm 68:5 that God is father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. This summer, as we dive into the minor prophets together, we'll see that the minor prophets continually rebuke Israel for their treatment of the sojourner and the refugee and the orphan and the widow, the vulnerable, the powerless. My small group is currently studying the book of James together. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." That our treatment of the vulnerable and the oppressed and the weak, that somehow this is a reflection of God's character to the world around us. It shows our understanding of the gospel that as Jesus died for all of us, and even us, that we reach out and care for those in our community that are hurting and vulnerable. It's a witness to the world, a reflection of God's character, and shows our understanding of the gospel. Certainly, neglecting widows is a big problem in the early church. But I don't think it's the priority problem. We also read these verses and we see favoritism and prejudice and partiality. As we read those first two verses of chapter 6, we're introduced to two groups of widows, one of Hebrew descent, one Hellenist. We find that here in this early church, as people give their lives to Jesus Christ and seek to follow him within this community, there are some that are of Jewish background but are Hebrew. They speak the common language. They know the culture of Jerusalem. They've lived there their whole life. Aramaic is their language of choice. And yet, Luke tells us in this chapter that there is a group of Hellenists. And they are Jews, but of Greek background. They speak Greek, and they've probably moved from some other part of the area. They hold to their own customs, their own culture. They don't speak Aramaic. They speak Greek. And is it possible that when these two groups come for the daily distribution of food, that somehow they are looked down upon because they are different, or speak a different language, or live in a different way? And somehow this new community is showing prejudice or partiality or favoritism within its midst. No, this is a problem. In James chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin." Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That one of the marks of this early community is that even though there is diversity, even though people from different race and language and culture are coming to a faith in Jesus Christ and living together in community, that within that diversity there is great unity. And if that community shows prejudice or partiality or favoritism to anyone, then they are not adequately reflecting the character of God, the reality of Christ on the cross to the world around them. Yes, certainly prejudice is a problem in the early church, but I don't think it's the priority problem. Another problem may be murmuring and grumbling. Paul uses an interesting word to talk about the complaint that is raised on behalf of these widows. He uses this word that sort of means a murmur and a mumble, that almost this complaint is working its way through the crowd in sort of a non-audible fashion. No one's standing up and speaking the truth in love and saying how it is. People are just talking behind everybody's backs, and it's this almost like gossip as it works through the crowd. Of course, we know that murmuring and mumbling can destroy a community, can divide people. This word is the same word that we find in the Old Testament to describe the Israelites. As they work their way through the desert to the promised land, they grow frustrated and angry. And the same word describes them in their tents at night, that they grumbled and mumbled and murmured against God. When we read the book of Psalms, we hear that this mumbling and grumbling and murmuring is equated with disobedience. So here in the early church, this is a problem. As the murmuring and the mumbling works its way through the community, creating division and destruction. Yes, certainly, that is a serious problem. But I don't think it's the priority problem. I think we find the priority problem in the early church as we read verse 2. You can turn with me if your Bibles aren't open. I'm on page 914. And there in chapter 6, verse 2, the apostles gather all of the community together and they say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." It is not good for us to stop preaching the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, Immediately in your minds, you may be thinking that the apostles are making a value statement. Preaching the word of God, yeah, that's for all the cool folks. Serving the widows, that's for those that aren't that cool. That is not what's happening. So let me just erase that from our minds, and I'll come back to that later in the sermon. But what I do think Luke is saying is that the word of God going forward is the ultimate endeavor of the early church, and that the priority problem is the silencing of the word of God. That the ultimate problem that is facing the early church is the silencing of the word of God. As I studied Acts and looked at what Luke was trying to do, I believe that if we phrase this positively, one of the principles that Luke is trying to teach us is that the movement multiplies the word of God. That the word of God is not silent in the early church, but it is being multiplied. That the movement multiplies the word of God. We can see it in all sorts of places here around the verses that were read today. The first place I want to look at are the bookends. I love bookends. I literally love bookends. It's actually what I like to collect. I don't collect nickels or stamps or pennies or anything else. I like to collect bookends. I always look for them at garage sales. But anyway, bookends are also a literary reality in this passage. I want to look at the verse right before chapter 6, and I want to look at the verse that Isaiah ended on, verse 7. So in chapter 5, verse 42, Luke writes this, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." That every day they are speaking the word of God. They are proclaiming the word of God. They are preaching the word of God. That the word of God is being spoken. And then he bookends this problem passage in verse 7 and says, "And the word of God continued to increase." That Luke is saying that the movement multiplies the word of God. Certainly, we see this as well in Acts when Luke tells us the purpose of persecution. See, there is a reality that Satan is trying to silence the early church. He is trying to silence the word of God from moving forward. And he does this externally from persecution. We know as we read Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, and as we continue, the church will encounter persecution, that the leaders of the land will arrest the apostles. They will beat them. They will scream at them. And ultimately, what do they want to do? They want to silence them. Turn with me back two pages to Acts chapter 4. And on page 912 in the Bibles provided. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, Luke records this. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." What is the goal of persecution? To silence the word of God. If the apostles want to stop being beaten, if they're scared of being stoned as they watch others be put to death for the gospel, what do they have to do? Close their mouths. Remain silent. Stop preaching and teaching. But Luke continues to drive it home to us that the movement multiplies the word of God. He does this throughout Acts. We call it Luke's little interludes. Verse 7 is one of those here in chapter 6. "And the word of God continued to increase." He does it in 931. He does it in 1224. He does it in 1605 and in 1920. He stops in the middle of his narrative and he says, "The word of God multiplied. The word of God increased. The word of God prevailed." That the movement multiplies the word of God. And it makes me ask a question. How well do we do this today? Is this problem that the early church is facing of the Word of God being silenced? Is that happening in our midst today? And I don't just look at the society around us. I'm not just talking about the ways in which we may feel that the church is being silenced by our community or our leaders or anything like that. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the ways in which we silence ourselves. As I was studying, I kept thinking of a quote that I hear often. A lot of people love to post it on Facebook or share it in sermons. It's a quote that's attested to St. Francis of Assisi. You probably know this quote. "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." Now, there's a whole scholarly debate of whether or not St. Francis ever even said that. I'm not sure that he did, but that's not our debate today. If you want to take that up with Google when you get home, great. But the reality is whether he said it or not, I'm not sure that jives with what Luke is saying in the book of Acts. Because I've used this quote in my own life to silence the Word of God. Because it's so much easier to go over and help my neighbor rake his yard and be compassionate than to speak truth. And it's a lot easier to go to a widow down the street and shovel her driveway. It feels good, and it is, important. But if I'm not speaking truth along with that, then I am not multiplying God's word in this movement. I remembered a reality from evangelism class in seminary. I went to Gordon Conwell, north of Boston, and one of the classes I had to take was evangelism class. And to be honest, I was a little nervous about it. I had never been great at just boldly sharing my faith with someone and asking them whether they wanted to join me on this endeavor of following Jesus. So I signed up with this class, and my professor was a man named Dr. Schutz. He was a great guy. He had been a church planter for a bunch of his life. And one of the things he did is he asked us to create a project, sort of a practicum of sorts. And we were to figure out how we could evangelize the community that we lived in. Well, at the time, I was renting an apartment in Salem, Massachusetts. And of course, Salem, Massachusetts has a great charter. I mean, it was a city founded to be the new Jerusalem of the new world. It was a city supposing to be one full of shalom and peace. But Salem, Massachusetts is a weird place. In fact, one lady down the street, she bought an old church. She spray painted it black. She put these big gold gargoyles out front and chains across the door. She spray painted her windows red so the house always looked like it was glowing red light. She drove a hearse. She wore a cape. And I thought, how do I get to teach her about Jesus? And so, being a guy that loves to shovel and knowing that not everybody does, I started an evangelism project called Shoveling for Jesus. And my goal was every time it snowed, I'd put on my snow boots and my snow gear and I'd grab my shovel and I would just go out and start shoveling people's driveways and their sidewalks and their steps. And I kept thinking, if I just do this great compassionate work, if I break my own back so they don't have to break theirs, if I show up at the single mom's house or the widow down the street or the old guy next door or the lady with the cape, and I help them shovel out their hearse or whatever they drive, then maybe I'll be able to say when they ask me, why are you doing this? I'll say, I'm shoveling for Jesus. But at the end of this semester, we had to sort of do a paper and reflection on how this project went. And the truth is, as I reflected, I realized I shoveled a lot of snow that semester. I even made a good amount of money. I mean, people were throwing $20 bills at me, and I tried to say no, but I took it. But when it came to the part of how many people did you actually share your faith with, how many people actually came to know Jesus Christ through what you did, sadly, my answer was no one. Because I found that it was a lot easier to shovel their driveway than to talk to them about Jesus. And I think that St. Francis of Assisi quote, we can use it as a crutch to go out and do wonderful, compassionate things in the name of Jesus that are great to do. We silence the Word of God. and we don't share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. I've been asking myself an introspective question this week, and I'd ask that you would do the same. Could you ask yourself right now, when is the last time you told someone who didn't know Jesus that he died on the cross for them? When is the last time you asked someone if they wanted to surrender their life and follow Jesus Christ and find life in him? I wonder if the problem in Acts chapter 6 has become a problem for us. And it's not even a problem from the outside, but it's a problem from the inside, that we have silenced the word of God. But Luke tells us over and over throughout the book of Acts that the movement multiplies the word of God. The movement multiplies the word of God. We find a solution in chapter 6 if you have this problem in your life. We find the solution right here, and the principles become clear to us as we read these few six verses there in chapter 6. The first is that partnership is part of the movement that multiplies the word of God. It's interesting to me that when Luke describes the ministry of preaching and the ministry of serving widows, he uses the same word. It's a word derived from the word that we may have heard, diakonos. It's a Greek word. It's from where we get the word deacon in our churches today. But Luke uses this word to describe preaching and teaching, even as he uses it to describe serving widows. You see, Luke is trying to say it's not like one is any more service or ministry than the other. They're both important in moving the word of God forward. They're both important in multiplying the word of God. Paul affirms this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he describes the qualifications and the characteristics of an elder and of a deacon. They're basically the exact same thing. It's not like, oh, you got to be super Christian to preach, or if you're not super Christian, we'll let you hand out food. No, Paul's saying, and Luke's saying, they're both important. They're both part of service and ministry and of multiplying the word of God. Today we got to be a part of Hunter's ordination to a pastor. And sometimes we take this special office and we say, hey, Hunter's in full-time ministry. Rich is in full-time ministry. And sometimes I catch myself saying that when somebody asks what you do. I say, I'm in full-time ministry. And my wife will elbow me and go, so am I. Right? Because she's a school teacher, she's in full-time ministry. If you're a professor, you're in full-time ministry. If you're a banker, you're in full-time ministry. If you're anybody, you're in full-time ministry because there's a partnership together. That we don't leave ministry for a few and the rest of us don't do it. Or we don't leave speaking God's word for a few and the rest of us don't do it. Or doing compassionate things and the rest of us don't do it. We all do it. There's a partnership and we're all called to serve, and to be in ministry in partnership. The movement multiplies the word of God in partnership. One last principle I see in these verses is ownership. I find it very interesting that as the Hellenists bring this complaint to the apostles, as they say, hey, our widows are not being served, the apostles call everybody together and they say, give us 7 men and we'll put them to the task. And if you read the names of these 7 men, they're all Greek names. We can assume that they're all of Hellenist background. And it's not just that the Hellenists own the problem, but they also own the solution. They're willing to roll up their sleeves and say, I see a need, and I'm not just going to point out the need, but I'm going to go help get it done. There's ownership in the ministry. And if you read ahead through chapter 6 and into chapter 7, you see that Stephen owns it so much, even to death, even to martyrdom. Because when we take ownership of multiplying God's word in our community, it may mean even death. The The movement multiplies the word of God. Now, normally, as a sermon comes to a conclusion, we stand and sing a song of response, but we want to do something different today. We want the sound of our response to be the sound of our feet walking out to the main foyer and signing up at one of these ministry tables. Let me tell you what's out there, and then I'll send you on your way in a minute. But we believe that partnership and ownership are an important part of multiplying the word of God here in Williamsburg. There's 70,000 people living in Williamsburg. Let's reach them all with not only acts of service, but the spoken word of God. And although there's tons of ministries here at the chapel, seven are represented today. One is children's ministry. I've got three kids in children's ministry. I'd love for your help. I'd love for you guys to love on my kids, to teach them about the Bible, to tell them they're going to be all right, to welcome them when they come to church after, you know, all the crazy that happens in the car on the way to church. To sing songs with them, to pray with them, to pray for them. Would you consider helping in children's ministry? This year at VBS, we want to do something different. You see, we always have like 400-something kids here at VBS, but the truth is a lot of them know Jesus already, and some of them are those VBS church hoppers, right? They spend their summer going from VBS to VBS, and they show up and they go, oh, I've done this VBS 3 times already this summer. But what if we had 100-plus kids that had never walked in a church building before? What if they came to VBS? And we can't do that on our own. But if we all went out there, and at that table, it's not just inviting somebody, but learning to pray for a family, to create a relationship, to bring them brownies, to drive them to VBS, to sacrifice, to own it, so we can get 100-plus kids that have never heard about Jesus Christ to VBS this summer. That would be amazing. Student ministries. We have hundreds of kids going on mission trips. We've been teaching our whole last series on the catalyst of movement is prayer. Wouldn't it be great if we prayed for every one of our students that's going on a missions trip? That God would use that to change their life and change Williamsburg forever? Wouldn't that be incredible? Out in the ministry, student ministries table, there are names of every kid going on a trip. I made them print over 1,000 copies. There's enough that you can all pray for 5 kids if you want to. But would you commit to praying daily from this point forward through their mission trips to make sure that our students encounter Jesus Christ in real and awesome ways? You can sign up to be a small group leader. You can sign up to be a mentor in our mentoring programs for men, women, couples, college kids. The Good News Club, a CEF, is out there. They're trying to open more clubs in public school, in our schools here in Williamsburg, where we can share Jesus Christ with these kids. And of course, our Agape ministry. It's so appropriate after reading chapter 6 that we would have a ministry that serves people in need in our community. But at the annual meeting, somebody said, it looks like we take in money faster than we can hand it out. The answer is because we don't have enough people to hand it all out. Would you consider giving up a few hours of an afternoon or a morning to sit with a vulnerable person in our community and help meet their needs physically and spiritually? Luke tells us, he says, that when the community partnered together and took ownership of ministry, when they sought to multiply the word of God, he says, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Will you please consider partnering with us, taking ownership in ministry so that God's word can be multiplied here today? May our benediction, may our song of response be the sound of our feet on those bricks as we commit to praying and serving and, most importantly, to proclaiming God's word boldly to people that do not yet know him. Please go and multiply God's word. Have a great day.